The scripture reading this morning begins once again in the book of Hebrews, just the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 11. And then we will turn back to Genesis 4. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Be careful how you listen, for this is God's word. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And then back to Genesis 4, please, where we will read the first eight verses. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and killed him. Hans Christian Andersen has written a children's story which is entitled The Emperor's New Clothes. You probably remember that story. In it, two criminals convince the emperor that they have made him a magnificent suit of clothing, that only the wisest and the best of people were able to see. They, in fact, made him nothing. They made him nothing, but they just collected their money and they ran. But because the emperor and his subjects wanted to claim that they indeed were the wisest and best of people, they all insisted that they could see these non-existent clothes, and they maintained their appreciation for his fine garments. Soon the emperor parades with much pomp and circumstance through the town, naked as a jaybird. And he and his subjects only come to their senses, you remember, when a small child in the crowd cries out, Look! The emperor has no clothes. Fallen men in the wilderness of this fallen world insist that they are clothed. They insist that they wear garments of their own rich and glorious self-righteousness. They insist that they wear those garments that are cut from the fabric of their own works, from the fabric of their own deeds of righteousness that they think that they have done. It is our exalted Lord, in one of the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, who addresses and warns all of those who trust in themselves and their own righteousness to win the favor of God. He warns them that they will be rejected. That's the passage where he says, I will spit you out of my mouth because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The scriptures cannot be clearer about the message of the gospel. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Titus 3:5, one of our Sunday school memory verses. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The scriptures cannot be clearer. No self-righteousness, none, avails before God. In this passage and all other passages, what follows from the Apostle Paul, he will go on to speak of the good works that adorn, that answer our justification by faith alone. Don't misunderstand. But the relationship between faith and works, faith is the only instrument of your salvation. Only the work of Jesus that you receive and rest in. When you're resting, you're not doing any work. You receive the work of Christ, you rest in the work of Christ, and you repudiate your works. Only the righteousness of Christ avails. No self-righteousness. This fallen world, however, insists that they are clothed in their own righteousness, in their own works. I want to talk to you this morning about resurrection faith. Resurrection faith. Resurrection faith, in the first place, lays hold of heavenly righteousness. Resurrection faith lays hold of the righteousness of Christ that comes from heaven. In Genesis 4, in the story of Cain and Abel, and their two different offerings, we have a story that shows us that in the fallen wilderness of this world, the people of God must live by faith and not by sight. We walk by faith and not by sight. The nature of this faith is the point of the story of Cain and Abel, and the point of the different offerings that they offer to God. As we just read, Genesis 4, you remember verses 4 and 5 state that God had regard. Notice the word. God had regard for Abel and his offering. But God had no regard, quote unquote, had no regard for Cain and his offering. And I reminded you last time that that word regard means literally to look with favor upon. God looked with favor upon Abel and his offering. God did not look with favor upon Cain and his offering. And we have said in regard to this language that God's regarding or not regarding these two offerings had nothing to do with the quality of their offerings. Nothing to do with the quality of their offerings. That's where many expositors and interpreters of the Bible want to take you. They want to take you in the direction that Abel's offering was regarded because it was an animal sacrifice. Cain's offering was not regarded because it was a sacrifice, an offering of grain and fruits from the ground. As though shepherding was a more worthy profession than farming, and that every offering in the Bible had to be a sacrificial offering with the shedding of blood. That's not true. Read the books of Moses. There were all kinds of offerings, and these offerings by Abel and Cain are not atoning sacrificial offerings. They are consecratory offerings. Abel was a sheep herder, And from his life, he consecrated the whole of his life by offering one of his sheep. Cain was a farmer, and he offered grain and fruit as a consecration of his whole life and from all that he did. These two sacrifices, these two offerings, had nothing to do with the quality of the offering. They have everything to do with faith. They have everything to do with faith. Abel's offering is offered to God in faith. And the comment, the divine commentary on this whole episode, there in Hebrews chapter 11 that we read once again this morning. Don't anticipate reading it again next week. But Abel's offering is offered to God, Hebrews 11:4 tells you, by faith. That's what qualified his offering. That's what made it different from Cain's. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. That was why it was better, because it was a sacrifice offered by faith. God considers Abel's sacrifice better because the external offering that he brought was an expression of his inner heart of faith. And that's always the case. We are commanded, throughout the whole of the Old Testament, they were commanded to do external things. But God never commanded them to do external things while their hearts, their inner heart, their inner person was far off from him and not engaged in what was going on. You bring external things to God when you worship him here in these special ways. But these external things can in no way substitute for where your heart is in regard to those things. Whether you are in those things, whether you are participating in those things and making those things your own. That's the only worship that's acceptable to God. You use external things, but faith must be that which is within your heart as you do so. Cain's offering is devoid of faith in God. Abel's offering is better because it was by faith, then the clear implication is that Cain's is less acceptable, is not regarded by God because it did not have faith. Abel has faith in his heart. Cain has no faith in his heart. You remember what God warns and pleads with him in Genesis 4:6-7. And you notice, we've seen this in this whole story of the opening chapters of the Bible, the creation account and the fall, Genesis 3, how God pleads with Adam and Eve to own up to their sin and to repent. And you, as you read these verses in regard to God addressing Cain, you must see also that in many ways God is pleading with him. Pleading with him. Won't you own up? Won't you confess? Won't you turn? I plead with you, Cain. Give up the path that you are embarking upon. God says to him, why is your countenance fallen? Cain scowls. Because his offering is not regarded by God and his brothers is. He scowls. Why is your countenance fallen? Why are you scowling, Cain? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Please, Cain, I'm pleading with you. Don't let this lack of faith, this no faith, this sin, don't let it have you. Don't let it possess you. Don't let it master you and capture you. God is saying to Cain, sin is at the door, Cain. You have to resist it. But God is saying in this whole passage of Abel, faith is at the door. Faith is in his heart. Abel is regarded. Abel is justified by his faith. He is accepted and looked upon with favor. Cain is disregarded. He is not accepted. He is not looked upon with favor because he has no faith. Keep in mind that both of these sons of Adam and Eve know from their parents everything that has transpired. Adam and Eve were good, faithful, godly parents. They didn't hide their own sin. They didn't hide the ugliness of their own behavior and conduct and those things that happened. They were good and godly parents, and they told Cain and Abel everything, and acknowledged their own sin, their own culpability, and what they deserved in the midst of all of that. Cain and Abel know the story. They know the sin of their parents. They know the word of God. They know that sin brought the curse, condemnation, and death upon them. And they know that every day in the way that they're living. Abel sees that curse every time he has to move his flocks from one place to another because the grass runs out. Or he has to move them from one place to another because there's no water. He knows it every day when a sheep is born deformed, sick, and when one of his sheep dies. Cain knows it every day. Every time he plants a seed and nothing comes up, or it comes up blighted, or when he has to fight back the weeds and the thorns that choke his seed, Abel and Cain know from the sweat of their brows every day what the fall means, what sin means, and what the curse means, and what has been brought down upon mankind because of the sin of Adam and Eve and their own sin. They both know the story of the fall into sin. They know and experience the curse, and they know the sentence of God, that they are under the sentence of death. Both of them know it. Both of them know it. Furthermore, they both know the way that God has responded. They both know the way that God has responded. Adam and Eve expect to be annihilated on the spot because of the extremity of their wickedness, but God extends to them His grace. Life continues. And God is pleased to come and continue to meet in a special way with Adam and Eve and with Cain and Abel. He extends grace to them. And Abel and Cain both know it. They see the grace of God displayed to them. They see it. God is willing to forgive sin. God is willing to forgive sin. And He is willing to justify those in His sight who believe. He's willing to count sinners as righteous in His sight when they believe in Him and when they trust in Him. Abel believes. He sees himself in all of this. Just doesn't see that there are sinners. He sees himself the sinner. He believes and looks to God to be his redeemer, that though he doesn't deserve it, Abel understands grace. You know, that traditional definition, unmerited favor. God's favor that we don't deserve. Abel understands it. He understands that God bestows favor upon him, that God forgives his sin, that God preserves him in his life in this world and gives him eternal life, and in fact the hope of eternal rest, eternal life, and the eternal heavenly city of God. And Abel is filled with gratitude. You have in Abel a man who is overflowing with thanks because he understands. He understands himself and his need, and he understands who God is to him in his grace and in his mercy. His offering, Abel's offering, is of the finest and best that he had. The finest and best that he had. But not for a moment did Abel think that his offering was for the purpose of winning God's favor. Abel offered that very fine and best offering not as an attempt to win God's vote, not as an attempt to bribe God with that offering. It was not an attempt to justify himself before God by his works. His offering came from a heart of faith full of gratitude, full of thanksgiving. Therefore, God had regard for Abel and his offering. God looked with favor upon Abel. God justified Abel on the basis of his faith. God declared him righteous with a righteousness from God himself, a righteousness from heaven. Abel's sinful nakedness is covered with heavenly garments, with the righteousness that God bestows upon him. Garments of righteousness woven in heaven. Garments of righteousness of which heaven approves. Garments of righteousness bestowed upon him as a gift of God's grace and received by faith alone. That's the gospel. If you and I are to have a righteousness of which heaven approves, it must come from God and from heaven down to you. And the only way you can be clothed in it is if it is given to you as a gift of God's grace. Cain, on the other hand, has no faith. He knows the story. He knows that God exists. But he does not see himself as a sinner. He does not see himself without hope unless God in his grace takes action to save him. He does not see or appreciate God's grace extended to him, and therefore he has no gratitude. None. Cain is not thankful to God for anything. His attitude is this: if I'm in need of anything, I can take care of myself. In fact, if I'm in need of redemption, I can do more than enough to secure my own soul before God, to justify myself before God. So he views his offering as his work that can earn God's recognition, that can earn God's favor, that can win God's vote. Cain seeks to justify himself before God by the offering that he brings. That's why he gets so mad. Because when it doesn't work, he gets angry. Angry at God. And he takes out his anger against God by killing his brother who worships God. Cain rejects justification by faith. Instead, he is seeking to be justified by his work. Therefore, God has no regard for Cain. God looks upon Cain without favor. He rejects him and his offering. Cain thinks his nakedness is covered by the fine garments of his own righteousness. He does not know that he remains naked and exposed before God and liable for eternal punishment. In Genesis 4, in the story of Cain and Abel and their different offerings, we have the story about justification by faith versus the notion that one can be justified by their works. You notice that the writer of Hebrews says it again in verse 4 of chapter 11. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. There it is. Abel was declared righteous. He was declared justified because of the faith expressed in his sacrifice. In his offering, Abel expressed his faith. He expressed that he was utterly indebted to God for his life and salvation. So must you and I be utterly indebted. So must you and I be utterly indebted. There is no genuine faith where you do not profess, not my works, but yours, O God. In some way, God testified to Abel, again, verse 4 of chapter 11, that God had accepted him as righteous. In some way, we are not told, God made it visibly clear that Abel was accepted with God, that God had regard for him and his offering. I shared with you before from the illustration of the movie The Bible, John Huston pictures it as the smoke of Abel's offering ascending to God, being received by God, as it were. Cain's offering is rejected. Again, we don't know how that is made visible to Cain. But again, the movie has an interesting suggestion. The smoke of Cain's offering is blown back in his face. I have no regard for you, Cain. You're not fooling me. You're not fooling me for a minute. You don't love me. You don't care for me. Your offering is a bribe. You're saying to me, Cain, I know you're there, God. And I think somehow you like to have offerings, so here's one. So here, take what you want and leave me alone. Take what you want, leave me alone so that I can do what I want and do my own thing. And God says, no deal. He blows the smoke of Cain's offering back in his face. Don't miss the clear message of Scripture. In Scripture, all the various types of men and women and children are distilled into two categories: the righteous and the wicked. It's put to you in a parable like the parable of the dragnet in Matthew chapter 13, 47 to 50, where it says that the fishermen of Jesus' day cast their net. They draw the net to the boat, or they draw it to the shore, and in the net is a multitude of fish, and the fish are sorted. The text tells you the good fish are placed into a container, the bad fish are thrown away. Good and bad in that parable, and in many places of Scripture, have nothing to do with morality or behavior. Good and bad in this passage, this parable, have nothing to do with good or moral behavior. In Matthew 13:49, it says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." The picture is this. At the end of the world, on judgment day, the angels will gather all men to the judgment, and the wicked and the righteous will be sorted. And the righteous are those with faith. The righteous are those who have the righteousness of faith, who with gratitude see themselves indebted to God, who worship Him for His grace and mercy. They are those who believe and are justified by faith, and God regards them with His favor. The wicked, on the other hand, are those with no faith, no gratitude to God, who think, in fact, the opposite. God is indebted to them. This is what's going on, folks. Where the notion is salvation by one's own works, justification by one's own works, that means that that one who worships in that way and thinks that way believes that God is indebted to him. God owes him a reward. I've paid you, God, now pay me. That is characterized, summarized in the Bible as those who are the wicked. The wicked are those who think that God is indebted to them for the payments that they have made with their good works. They are those who seek to justify themselves before God. And outside of the Christian gospel, this describes the world of fallen men. The gospel is the exception to the way that men, fallen men, think religiously and act religiously. The gospel is unique to all of that. The wicked are like the emperor with no clothes. They think that they are clothed in rich and impressive and glorious garments of their own righteousness, a righteousness cut from the cloth of this sinful, fallen world, and they think that these garments should bring them the regard of God. They do not know. Nor will they humble themselves to admit that they are poor and miserable and naked. You don't have that kind of admission, and you have no part in this gospel. Necessary to participation in this gospel and these clothes, this clothing, is that admission of our sin, our humbling of ourselves, that we are poor and miserable and naked unless God does something for us. And if we do not admit those things, that is a sure sign that we are still dead in trespasses and sins. It is a sure sign, as we attempt to justify ourselves by our works, that we are unregenerate. It is a sure sign that we are unresurrected. The righteous have died to that old sinful way of thinking. The righteous have been raised from the dead. They acknowledge their sin and guilt before God, that they are spiritually naked and exposed before Him. And they believe and look to God, to heaven above, to clothe them in the heavenly righteous garments of salvation that He alone provides. The righteous are by faith resurrected people. The righteous by faith are resurrected people. New life people. Not that old life, not that old thinking. New people. New way. Abel's faith is a resurrection faith. Abel is a resurrected man. Cain remains dead and lost. Dead and lost in his sin. But also the faith that justifies is the faith that lays hold of all spiritual, eternal, and heavenly realities. This also reveals the resurrected person from the one who is still dead in their sins. The faith that God regards, the faith that He approves, the faith that He looks upon with favor is the faith that lays hold of unseen things. A faith that lays hold of unseen things. Not just any old unseen things. It's all kinds of faith out there. All kinds of faith in things that can't be seen. Not just any old unseen things, but the unseen things of God and the unseen things of God's heavenly kingdom. I've reminded you often, Christians are not just people of faith. You see how the world has tried to co-opt Christianity and the gospel. Christians are not just people of faith, you are people of the faith, the biblical faith. Christians are not people of spirituality, they are people of the Spirit. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." That's what faith is involved with. Christian faith is involved with laying hold of unseen things, the things of God and the things of heaven and of His eternal heavenly kingdom. The following verses in Hebrews 11 makes it clear that the things unseen are heavenly things. They are the things of God and the things of the world to come. For the world, and increasingly so for Christians, unfortunately, religion must be visible. It must appeal to what is seen. So we have come through the Easter season, and the Easter pageants abound. I don't know how many people are running around the country and the world these days, the actors who are portraying Jesus. We are possessed, we are driven more and more by the thinking of this world that our religion must be that of the visible. And I'm telling you, the Bible is telling you that religion is not of the visible. It is the religion of the unseen. John will say to those that he writes, even though you do not see God, you love Him. Our religion is a religion of the Word. Not of the eye. It is a religion of the Word. And by that Word you lay hold of the unseen God and the unseen things and realities of the heavenly kingdom of God. If you read the whole of Hebrews chapter 11, this is the point that is being driven home. In Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The faith of which God approves lays hold of the unseen God. It lays hold of the unseen rewards that God promises to give." In chapter 11, verse 7 of the book of Hebrews, Noah believes in unseen things. Noah's faith is heralded because he believes in unseen things. He believes in the unseen God. He believes in an unseen flood that hasn't come yet. He believes in the unseen new world that was promised. He hoped that new world would be the eternal one. He's disappointed. But he believes, he has faith in the unseen. Abraham has faith in the unseen. Abraham and the patriarchs are cited in verse 8 and following. Abraham believes the promise of God, a promise of a land, but he never receives that land. His faith, we are told, looked beyond the land. Looked beyond Canaan. And you read in verses 10 and following, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. The patriarchs confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. From Adam and Noah and Abraham and through the Old Testament patriarchs, they knew the promise of rest in the heavenly city of God. And in faith, they desired it. In faith, they hoped for it. In faith, they lived presently as those who were to possess it. In faith, that was their goal. Saving faith, the faith that justifies, loves, and seeks the things unseen, the things of God and the invisible world above, the things of the eternal kingdom of God. By faith, Abel is approved then. He is justified. He receives the testimony that he was righteous because Abel in faith lays hold of the invisible, unseen things. He lays hold of God. He lays hold of God's grace and forgiveness. He lays hold of the promise of a Savior to come whom he cannot see. He lays hold of the eternal rest to come. He lays hold of that eternal reward to come. Abel loves God. and lays hold of unseen things. The faith that Abel has that justifies him before God is the faith, the love for, and the desire for the unseen world. Abel's faith leads him then to worship God, to consecrate his life as an earthly replica of the unseen world, to live his life for unseen things, the things of God's name, the things of God's kingdom, the things of God's will. In contrast, Cain does not want things unseen. Cain does not want things unseen, has no interest in things unseen. His love, his desire, is for the seen. His love and desire is for this visible world. Cain's love of this world and its things is seen by the offering that he brings. You can see it in the Genesis 4 record, in the offering that he brings. In Hebrews 11:4, we are told that Cain's offering was devoid of faith. Abel's offering by faith was better, and it receives the approval of God. Again, the clear implication is that Cain's inferior offering was inferior because he had no faith. Cain doesn't have faith because he doesn't love the unseen God, nor does he seek to love the things of the unseen world. He does not love or seek God's name, God's kingdom, or God's will. Rather, he seeks the exaltation of his own name. He seeks the building of his own little kingdom, and he seeks the doing of his will. As we follow out and trace out the line of Cain, as it's followed through to the days of Noah and the flood, and followed through that to the Tower of Babel, that's exactly what the line of Cain is interested in. Making a name for themselves, building their own kingdom, and doing their own will. That's what they're about. Was Cain's love of himself and his life in this world in some way demonstrated by his offering? Was it in some way demonstrated by his offering? Well, we don't know for sure. God knows. God knew. God sees the heart. God knew what was in Cain's heart. He knew that Cain cared nothing for him or for the things of the unseen world. And we have insisted that God's regard for Abel and his offering and his disregard for Cain and his had nothing to do with the quality of the offering, but everything to do with the issue of faith. But what is said about the two different offerings in the text may indicate that indeed Abel loved God and the unseen things above, while Cain loved himself and his life in this world below. The two offerings do indicate that. You remember how it reads in Genesis 4:3-4. Verse 3, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Notice that in the text there's no embellishment of Cain's offering. Let's put it this way. It's just a plain, ordinary offering. Plain, ordinary offerings were acceptable before God in the Old Testament. But his offering is unembellished. He brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Verse 4, in contrast, says, Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Abel brings the first fruits of his herds, and he brings the fat portions, the choicest portions. Abel offers God the very best. Again, what is being brought out is the difference between Cain and Abel in regard to faith. Abel loves God, and he loves and seeks the unseen things of the eternal world to come. Cain loves himself, and he loves and seeks the seen things of this world. Now, it's just an illustration. Illustrations are visual pictures. I don't want to wear you out with illustrations from the movie The Bible. But that film has perhaps hit on something when it portrays Cain presenting his offering. Do you remember? Cain puts some grain and fruit on the altar, and then he takes some off. He puts some on, and then he takes some back. He is measuring and calculating. Why? Because his grain and his fruit are precious to him. his grain and his fruit are even more precious to him than God is. You see what's being reflected in Cain? I must save as much of my life in this world as I can. In fact, this world is more important to me than God and the eternal. Cain loves himself and this world and its things more than he loves God and eternal things. He's offering God a bribe. He seeks to buy God's favor. God, I know you're there. And I know that you can be manipulated and persuaded by offerings. And so here's one. Now take it and be satisfied and leave me alone so that I can live and do as I please. He seeks to buy God off by his works. I give you what you want, now you give me what I want. And his salvation by works, this is always the case. Salvation by works is always measuring and calculating. It is always measuring and calculating. What is enough? See, if what worship is all about is buying God, then what is enough? If you can pass the test with only 1 hour of study instead of 5 hours, which will you choose to achieve the end? If 1 hour is enough, why spend five? When our works are thought to bribe God, invariably we try and measure and calculate how much work is enough to do the job. If I'm bribing God, how big must the bribe be? How much of my life in this world must I part with? All those who seek salvation by their works invariably fall into measuring and calculating how much will win the approval of God. And you see, it betrays a love for ourselves and the things of this world over God and eternal things. I don't want to give too much. I don't want to surrender too much. For these things are precious to me. They are precious to me. Even more precious than God. And if we are not careful, we as Christians can begin to fall into this way of thinking as well. How much of our money will we give to God? How much is enough to win and gain God's approval? And then when we've made up our mind and we've decided, we have the danger of feeling smug. Done that. Did that. I did enough. Why do we calculate? Because our money is precious to us. And we don't want to give too much. If less, we'll do the job. This is why in the New Testament church, you know this, the New Testament church, when it comes to our giving, we are always presented with the invitation to give our tithes and offerings. Jesus will teach us to give in such a way that our right hand does not know what the left hand is doing. The point of that whole passage is that our relationship with our God is to be unmeasured and uncalculated because it just proceeds from hearts filled with gratitude. Filled with our indebtedness to him for what he has done for us in his lavish grace. How much time is enough to win and gain God's approval? Is 1 hour on Sunday enough? Is two enough? We calculate what is enough time to give God because our time is precious to us. Even maybe more precious to us than God is. Do you see the difference between Cain's sacrifice and Abel's sacrifice? Abel's sacrifice is uncalculated. He surrenders all with abandonment. He offers God the first fruits, the choicest, the best, the fat portions. Again, not to win anything from God, but in gratitude to God, he offers the best. Abel gives all in the certainty that in giving all of his life in this world, he loses nothing. He can give it all away. He can surrender all. He can surrender the choices and the best and the knowledge that if he gives it away, If he loses it, he hasn't lost a thing. Because he has God. And he has the eternal things. He can put on that altar to be consumed the best that he had, to lose it. He himself can become unseen and lost in this world. Lost to sight and importance in this world, knowing that he was never lost to God, that God would never lose sight of him, and that whatever he lost in this world for God's sake would be returned to him 100-fold in the unseen world to come. In the unseen world to come. Justifying faith lays hold of unseen things then, you see, in preference to the seen of this world, and it lives accordingly. True faith is that which loves and seeks God and unseen things versus the way of this world that values most self and life in this world. This is true faith, the unseen things. And this is resurrection faith. If we don't love the unseen God and the unseen things, we're unregenerate. We're unresurrected. We're the old man. Still in the old life of the way of the world, would manifest that we are new creatures, new people, raised from the dead, is that we have a faith that values God and the unseen more than we do this world and its things. Those who value self, this world and its things above God and unseen things are still dead in their trespasses and sins. They are unresurrected people. They are the children of Cain. Those who have faith, who value the unseen God and the unseen things of heaven, the approval of heaven more than this world, these people have been raised from the dead and are alive. They have new life. And they are the children of Abel. Whose children are you? It means things like this, that if you want a job in this world and you want it because of money, because of prestige, because it is the right stepping stone to career goals, but God in heaven's approval says you can't have it, it's not good for you spiritually, there's no church there, it's not good for your family, etc. What will win out with you? What will win out with you? If God's will wins out, then we show the faith in unseen things that God regards. We are resurrected. Or do we choose for the unseen God? Do we choose for the unseen God and the unseen world of heaven and its things and its rewards? Or do we choose for this world, the seen and rewards here? Genuine faith, the faith that justifies, seeks first the kingdom of heaven and demonstrates each day of our life that we value God and his things more than we value the world and its things. When we show that kind of faith, we're showing the same kind of faith that Abel had. The same kind of faith that Abel had. True resurrection faith means that we have been passed from the love of this world to a love of the world above, the world to come. Hebrews 11:4 says that though Abel is dead, he still speaks. Abel by faith was a resurrected man. His faith was a resurrection faith way back then. He was already clothed in the eternal, in the inner man. He one day, together with us all, will be completely clothed, completely resurrected in a resurrection body. But Abel was already raised, and as already raised, he believed in, he loved, he sought the unseen things above. Abel may be dead, but he's alive. And the example of his faith that justifies before God still speaks. The resurrection faith of Abel that justifies before God still speaks. You cannot live as a Christian with a faith that is only words. You cannot live as a Christian with a faith that expresses words of faith, but demonstrates a heart that is for this life and this world. You may remember the pop song, "Only the Good Die Young," by Billy Joel. You ever listen to the words? He mocks the faith and morality of a young Catholic girl named Virginia. And he says this, They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. You know that only the good die young. If you believe that, if you live like that, you are unresurrected. For this world, self-will, self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-righteousness dominates. For this world, now is all that matters. Don't ask me to postpone gratification. Don't ask me to wait for anything. It lives for today. But the indictment of God upon it is they are dead. They are dead and unresurrected. Those resurrected and alive from the dead are clothed in the interest in the unseen things above, the eternal, the immortal things of God and His heavenly kingdom. The gospel this Sunday, this resurrection Sunday, challenges each and every one of you to genuine faith. Put on Christ. Put on faith. Put on the resurrection life. Put on the imperishable and immortal. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you and praise you for the glory of your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy that you reveal yourself therein. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the power of the gospel and the power of your grace that regenerates us and causes us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The fact that we are alive, the fact that we are resurrected, results in faith, results in our looking to heaven for that righteousness of which heaven approves, and lays hold of the heavenly things, the things of your kingdom, the things of that realm above, so that if we are raised with Christ, we seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. O Lord, grant that each and every one of us might be those with resurrection faith, with the faith that which is like unto Abel's faith. And we thank you that in your word, his faith is recorded for us, and it still speaks and directs us to that true faith that brings your regard, that you look with favor upon. Hear our prayer. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn in your hymnals, please, to hymn number 205.